afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, welcome to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name's Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life founded in Europe, specifically in Switzerland in 1988, as a result of the consecrations, the illegal consecrations of Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre of four bishops without the papal permission. And we are just about to have the same thing happening, of course, in Switzerland coming up in a couple of weeks. So this is something that desperately needs our prayers. So the FSSP was founded as priests who did not want to go through or support the illicit consecrations. And we've grown now to some 400 plus priests worldwide and two international seminaries and large number of apostolates around the world, including this very one here in Auckland in New Zealand. So we've been here for 10 years. We came in 2016 and have grown since then. We're based in Te Aratu South in the west of Auckland, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in the College Chapel at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. So we'd love to have you come along to see a Latin Mass, to join in with the worship of God in the traditional form that has been in the Catholic Church for so many centuries and is still being kept alive today in the Auckland Diocese at St. Paul's College on Sundays and throughout the week in Te Aratu South at St. Anne's. So please come along if you're interested. And if you want some information or more information about it, you can always find that on our website, which is fssp.nz. Or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. FSSP being the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. So without any further ado, I'm going to get back to our history of Christendom. And last week we were talking about the end of the First World War. And what followed immediately after the end of the First World War was the Great Epidemic. And it ripped through an already devastated Europe like nothing had done ever before. A study which was prepared in August of 1918 found the following, I quote it. One, a progressive increase in cases reported as influenza beginning with the week ending August the 4th and of the influenzal pneumonia cases beginning with the week ending August 18. If this was really the beginning of the great epidemic wave, and it was, we should expect that if these series of data were plotted out on a logarithmic scale, the increase would plot out as a straight line following the usual logarithmic rise of an epidemic curve. This condition is substantially fulfilled, with the curve of rise plotting out on a logarithmic paper as a practically straight line. So, such were the cold mathematics of the deadliest plague in history, which ushered in the 20th century by killing more than 20 million people worldwide. Men thought of the bubonic plague, the Black Death, which had ravaged Europe in the 14th century, killing a quarter to a third of its population. Their suspicion was that the Black Death had returned. Isolated populations were especially vulnerable. In Alaska, many Inuit villages were wiped out and dying men and women froze to death. Feral dogs and wolves fought for their bodies. On the island of Guam, a tenth of the population died. And Western Samoa, isolated in the middle or in our region of the Pacific, a ship brought the epidemic and 22% of the entire population died. In the western part of Europe, the peak of the epidemic came in October and November of 1918. In the US, Philadelphia became a city of the dead and dying. Undertakers and grave diggers were overwhelmed. Families had to bury their own dead. 43% of Philadelphia's overtaxed doctors and nurses came down with influenza themselves. On a single day of October 10, 759 people died in the city of Philadelphia. Before that, deaths from all causes in that city had come to 485 per week. The great Dr. Harvey Cushing of Massachusetts contracted influenza in October and never entirely recovered. 33,000 people died in New York City alone. Still, President Woodrow Wilson would not officially admit that anything bad was happening. In the primary population concentrations of the world, China and India, the mortality was immense. In China, still without censuses, medical or otherwise, huge but unknown numbers died. In India, then still ruled by the British, better records were kept. However, nearly 20 million people died. The normal means of disposal of the dead in India, cremation, became impossible because all the available wood was burned up and the rivers became clogged with corpses. The world had crossed a great divide. In the solemn words of William Klingemann, the world broke in two in 1919, like a ghost that lingered past the appointed hour. The 19th century, with its essential orderliness, its self-confidence, and its faith in human progress, had tarried until August 1914, when the major European powers suffered an attack of muddle-headedness, a very mild way to describe the almost insane folly of trench warfare in the First World War, which sent men to charge machine guns and killed a whole generation, opening the door to invasion by the devil himself. That led directly to the senseless slaughter of millions of the best young men of a generation. 4.5 years later, as the world tried to pick up the pieces after the wrenching cataclysm of the Great War, it became apparent to many, but by no means all, contemporary observers, that the last remaining vestiges of the old order had been swept away, and that mankind had entered a new age that was considerably less rational and less forgiving of human imperfections. Those who had expected peace to usher in a better world found their hopes betrayed in 1919. The most famous of those who dared to dream, President Woodrow Wilson of the US, ended the year broken in body and spirit in one nation after another. 1919 brought nothing but disaster, discontent, and disillusionment. Beneath the surface, the forces of change that had been unleashed during the war were being used by such men as Lenin, Adolf Hitler, Mohandas Gandhi, and Benito Mussolini to undermine the post-war settlement fashioned at the Paris Peace Conference. For the next two decades, the tension between these forces would make much of the world a very unhappy place, creating an atmosphere of bitterness and resentment that occasionally flared into violence. Eventually, it led civilization straight into a Second World War that began in 1939. A century of death unleashed by the First World War was to bring still more death in the years to come. In the fierce aftermath of the First World War, the British and French peoples were in a vindictive mood. The British electorate applauding candidates, promises to hang the Kaiser and to squeeze Germany until you can hear the pips squeak, and returning their Welsh Prime Minister David Lloyd George to office by an enormous margin in the so-called Khaki election called immediately after the war. In France, whose northeast had been devastated by the German invasion, Premier Georges Clemenceau, called the Tiger, aged and embittered at 78, demanded revenge. He wanted to make Germany suffer as France had suffered. Beholding the wasted lands of northeastern France, a British observer commented, "The earth must have looked like this when first it cooled, before there was life and all was void." A wound had been inflicted which can never heal. Indeed, that wound never healed in the heart of Clemenceau. He and Lloyd George left defeated Germany and Austria-Hungary totally destitute. Without food, because still blockaded as during the war. British troops stationed in Germany were so moved by the hunger of starving children that they threatened to mutiny if the children were not fed. Shocked by a report of this from the commander of the British Army on the Rhine, Lloyd George said, I quote, "So far, not a single ton of food had been sent into Germany. The fishing fleet had even been prevented from going out to catch a few herrings. The Allies were now on top, but the memory of starvation might one day turn against them. The Germans were being allowed to starve, while at the same time, hundreds of thousands of tons of food were lying in Rotterdam, waiting to be taken up the waterways to Germany. These incidents constituted far more formidable weapons for use against the Allies than any of the weapons which it sought to limit. The Allies were sowing hatred for the future. They were piling up agony, not for the Germans, but for themselves." Unquote. Although he was approaching the judgment, Clemenceau paid no attention to what Lloyd George said, to say nothing of showing any mercy to the Germans. In Vienna, there was no coffee, sugar, or eggs, and practically no meat. In Budapest, there was communist revolution led by Bela Kun, whom Lenin had trained in making revolution. The Allies realized that starvation led to revolution, but were still so much in the grip of war madness that they would not lift the blockade of Germany and Austria-Hungary until the punitive peace treaty was signed. Milk was almost unobtainable, and when it could be found, it was restricted to nursing mothers and babies under 2 years old. So the victorious Allies sowed the grapes of wrath, which were to ripen in the Second World War, and President Woodrow Wilson travelled from the French Atlantic port of Brest to Paris for the peace conference. All along the line to Paris, people stood waiting to shout greetings. And in the capital itself, the next day, there waited the largest throng in the history of France. It seemed the whole of France stood in the streets. The people had gathered hours before the train due in Paris and stood waiting and looking towards station. When the time came for the train's arrival, only the chomping of cavalry horses could be heard in the completely jammed streets. Then at 10 o'clock, the first booming of the batteries on Mont Valérien was heard off in the distance. The train was in Paris. Moments later, the sound of the Star-Spangled Banner came floating up the boulevards from the station, and a stir went through the waiting multitudes. After the guns and music came a new sound, like the distant rumblings of thunder, and it grew louder and turned to the ears of those who stood waiting at the Porte Dauphine and the Champs-Élysées and the Pont Alexandre Troisième. In front of the Chamber of Deputies in the Place de la Concorde, Wilson, Wilson. And then he was in the streets of Paris in a two-horse Victoria, sitting by the President of France with the Garde Républicaine, swords on shoulders and plumes dancing. Going on ahead, the cheers coming like waves as he moved, "Vive Wilson, vive Wilson." "No one ever had such cheers," wrote the journalist William Polito. "I, who heard them in the streets of Paris, can never forget them in my life. I saw Foch pass, Clemenceau pass, Lloyd George, generals, returning troops, banners, but Wilson heard from his carriage something different. Inhuman or superhuman. Oh, that immovably shining, smiling man." Unquote. The Premier of France summed it all up. He said, "I do not think there has been anything like it in the history of the world." After a reception like that, it was no wonder that Wilson began comparing himself to Jesus Christ, and that others saw him in the same light. As the ancient Greeks and Romans knew, such adulation is not good for mortal men and leads to their downfall, as was to happen to Woodrow Wilson. From Paris, Wilson went briefly to Italy, departing from Paris on New Year's Day 1919 and arriving in Rome on the morning of January the 3rd. He rode through the streets of the Eternal City, seated beside the powerless King of Italy, and denounced the government Italian Prime Minister Vittorio Orlando for its territorial claims along and across the Adriatic Sea. He had an audience with the Pope, the great Benedict XV, of whom, as a staunch Presbyterian, he disapproved. He was half an hour late for his audience. Woodrow Wilson now had the opportunity to say, like Lincoln, in his second inaugural address, that with malice towards none, with charity to all, the people of Europe should bind up the continent's wounds. But all he would talk about with the Pope was his brainchild, the League of Nations, which he claimed would prevent war in the future. He accepted the harsh punishments of Germany against his better judgment when Clemenceau threatened to remove the League of Nations from the treaty. And he eagerly redrew the map of Europe, creating two new nations with no basis in history, from the collapsing Austrian Empire, Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia, but both proved to be non-viable, taken over first by the Nazis, then by the communists, ultimately to disintegrate after the fall of the Soviet Union. Looking back from the vantage point of the 21st century, we can measure the folly of this prideful man who made so much disaster by each subsequent war fought after 1918. The many living men and women who could remember the old world of the 19th century, which had seemed so solid and secure, mourned the coming of the new age, to which they rightly looked forward with surging fear. The Manchester Guardian, a highly respected journal of opinion in Great Britain, solemnly declared early in the new year, 1919, the following, quote, "Europe is in revolution. All the political landmarks removed, vast new forces released, all things in its political world in flux, the whole landscape in the present, the whole prospect in the future utterly changed. There are indeed mighty forces now released. We are perhaps only now at the beginning of a new chapter in the world's history," unquote, the Manchester Guardian. And this is exactly where they were. Western civilization had torn loose from its moorings and entered the enormous crisis of which Pope Leo XIII had been warned in his vision of the 20th century. The ultimate revolution in Russia was its essence and its key. At the beginning of 1919, the world's greatest ballet dancer, Vaclav Nijinsky, put on a dance recital at St. Moritz in Switzerland. On the edge of insanity, he was to die in an asylum, Nijinsky faced his audience staring at them silently for 30 minutes. They were as though hypnotized by the fierce intensity of his gaze. Then he said, "Now I will dance you the war. With its suffering, with its destruction, with its death, the war which you did not prevent and you are responsible for." And then he danced. On the edge of the abyss of unimaginable terrors in his mind, in the nightmares of those who watched, in the memories of the world, he danced the dance of man trapped by forces he could not comprehend. It was Nijinsky's last public dance, commemorating the horror that had come upon the world, now torn from its moorings. Germany was totally shocked as well as impoverished by his defeat. In the cold northern waters of Scapa Flow in Scotland, the German sailors sank their own captive fleet by opening the sea cocks. The Kaiser had fled to Holland, where he spent his time sawing wood. A new Republican government was set up under a constitution drafted at Weimar, the centre of German classical culture, 200 kilometres southwest of Berlin, the former capital. Many Germans believed their defeat had been due to treason, a stab in the back, which increasing numbers thought had been delivered by the Jews. The socialists were strong, and the communists, united in the Spartacist League, struck for power. Lenin in Russia and his cohorts thought them sure to win, though they have failed, as we have seen. But the grapes of wrath began to ripen in Germany. In Austria, a corporal named Adolf Hitler, one of those who thought the Jews had betrayed Germany and who, unlike his fellows, had loved the military life, returned to the barracks in Munich and awaited new orders. This apparently insignificant man was to become a scourge of mankind to match Lenin, Stalin and Genghis Khan, one of those who caused God to give his warnings to Pope Leo XIII. The war he started was to take 50 million lives, mostly civilian. The long and terrible process of Hitler's rise to power began with the flight of the Kaiser to Holland. The German high seas fleet at Kiel mutinied against the Kaiser in November 1918. An officer boarding the battleship Thüringen in the middle of the night called out to the rebel sailors, "Tell me what it is that you want." The expected answers, demanding an amnesty, shore leave, or the abandonment of the death cruise, a proposed last sally of the German high sea fleet into the North Sea, where the British Navy waited, failed to materialise. Instead, after a long pause, a shrill voice cried out, "We want Erzberger." And at that, there was a roar of applause from his comrades, who started to bang their drinking mugs in approval. It seemed extraordinary that these sailors, whose persuasions lay somewhere between republicanism and outright Bolshevism, should call for such a champion, a Catholic, a conservative, and a monarchist, and the epitome, therefore, of everything they were bridling against. Yet Matthias Erzberger was no ordinary man. The centre party leader had started the war, conveniently enough, as yet another of those firebrands that could be found in 1914 in every one of the belligerent capitals, prophesying early and total victory and proclaiming surrender terms for the enemy almost before the first battle was started. Indeed, a memorandum which Erzberger presented to the German governor when the war was less than a month old reads almost like the blueprint Adolf Hitler was to draw up for his thousand-year Reich a generation later. "Victory," Erzberger wrote, "would establish Germany's dominance over Europe for all time. Some of her neighbours like Poland and the Baltic states were to be incorporated outright into the German Empire. Others like Belgium and northern France would be held under permanent military occupation. England's intolerable hegemony was to be ended. Though her colonies, unlike those of France and Belgium, were not to be seized." Another precursor of the Hitlerian scenario, which saw Germany ruling the European continent and an acquiescent England content with ruling the world overseas. 5 months later, Erzberger wrote this in the leading German newspaper, quote, "The greatest ruthlessness in war is the greatest humanity. If one could destroy the whole of London, that is more humane than to allow one fellow countryman to bleed to death on the battlefield, because such a radical culture most speedily leads to peace." That was written after the great German offensive, which was supposed to end the war in a matter of weeks, had first faltered and then frozen into the rigid mould of trench warfare, and Erzberger's final words reflect that deadlock. In the years that followed, he changed more and more to match the increasingly sombre military scene and also changed shape. The eagle became a dove. From 1916, cowards onwards, the frock-coated figure of this coarse, dumpy, fidgety little Swabian was to be found wherever there was talk of peace and moves for peace. In The Hague, at the Vatican, in Switzerland, and above all in Vienna, the court of the young peace emperor, Charles. If his political opponents and even some of his colleagues questioned his motives, the people at large cared little whether he was an opportunist, an idealist, or just plain realist. By the autumn of 1918, he had become a symbol of what they were all yearning for. Hence that shout from the gun battery of the Thüringen. So someone other than Pope Benedict XV and Blessed Emperor Karl had listened to the Prince of Peace. Fittingly, Erzberger was a Catholic, but he was a German and a victim to its rising spirit of death, violence and vengeance. In August 1921, he was assassinated by reactionary conspirators who escaped. The long nightmare of the First World War was ending, but the Second World War was coming. In Hitler's Germany, as the 20th century unrolled into the Second World War, the nightmare was to return. On August 29th, 1919, Field Marshal Paul von Hindenburg, one of the makers of the First World War, retired. Now an unrepentant 72 years old, Hindenburg was to live to be president of Germany and to make Hitler chancellor before he died, an octogenarian in 1934. He spoke to the youth of Hanover. "We must again become what we were when the German Empire was founded at Versailles, when I was among those able to raise the first cheer for the Kaiser. The spirit of that great day must not be lost by us in this false and flabby time. You must take care of that." Many of the youth of Germany were ready to follow Hindenburg's lead. During the same month, the National Union of Germany was formed, an organization dedicated to seizing control of the government. Its leaders were Captain Pabst, who had ordered the murders of Liebknecht and Luxemburg, a Prussian adventurer named Wolfgang Kapp, and in the background, Hindenburg's old associate, retired General Erich Ludendorff, one of those who had insisted on continuing the war to the bitter end and who would march with Hitler in the Beer Hall Putsch in Munich in 1923. By then, Hitler had become a leader in the newly founded German Workers' Party, which he later renamed National Socialist or Nazi, and had developed a style of inflammatory oratory that made him much in demand as a speaker. Some of his speeches were heard by audiences of over 100,000 people. He called for brutal ruthlessness and urged his followers to produce men who were swift as greyhounds, though tough as leather and hard as Krupp steel. An American visitor to Germany noted the blank pessimism, which is all but universal in Germany today. People are hopeless without faith in God, themselves, their rulers, the Allies, the neutrals. In capitalism or Bolshevism, in democracy, revolution or monarchy, and they are too tired and half-starved to care. Hitler and his evil Nazi movement were to give the German people reason to hope and to live again, accounting for its victory. Winston Churchill, the history maker, knew what loss of hope would do to its people of his time. In London of November, he warned that the war and all its consequences had brought the stricken world into a sphere infinitely lower than that which existed before Armageddon. Never had there been a time when people were more disposed to turn to courses of violence or show such scant respect for law and custom, tradition and procedure. Never had there been a time when a more complete callousness and indifference for human life was exhibited by the great communities all over the world. All over Europe, we see the seething seas of misery, torment, and malevolence, which is not for the moment dangerous only because it proceeds on a basis of exhaustion, such as the world has never recorded in all history. The most terrible age of violence the world had ever known was impending. The greatest political leader of the 20th century had seen the crisis of Christendom coming. And so, with all of this laid out in front of Europe, impending dark, the dark clouds with this impending disaster, as we all know how Germany will explode into war, is just around the corner. And so with this part of our history, we're going to have to take a stop here now for the rest of the show. So let's bring it to an end by way of a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Thank you for joining us. We hope to see you on Sunday at church, and or maybe even tonight at Mount St. Mary's for the Sacred Heart Feast Day. God bless you all. We'll see you in church on Sunday.